Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband, is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released, from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. May God bless the reading of his word.
Delight to me to get to be with you after having spent the last couple of days with so many of the married couples here in the church, and we just had a marvelous time there in the marriage seminar. Every time I do one of those marriage seminars with Tanya, it refreshes me. It makes me sort of get with the program. It's hard to stand up and tell other people how to have a good marriage and then not be working on it yourselves. And so Tanya and I enjoy doing those. It keeps us committed to the Lord and one another, and we had a marvelous time here. And what a great opportunity to be here in this pulpit. As you were already told, just 2 weeks ago, I preached my last sermon as the senior pastor at Buck Run Baptist Church. And so now it's going to be a very different life on the weekends. I'm going to be in a different church and a different pulpit every week, and not preaching to the same folks. Now, the downside of that is, you know, I have no real relationship with you, and you've sort of got to figure out from the very get-go whether or not you're going to listen to me, and it's going to take, I have to work a little bit harder, I think, to get you to listen to me and take in what I'm saying. But the upside of that is, you know, I can preach the same sermon every week. It just doesn't matter. Now, I don't like doing that, so I won't do that. And I chose something today that I thought would, on one level, go along with the marriage seminar. On another, it will work whether or not you're married or single or whether you came to the seminar or not, because it has to do with really one of the great issues that Christians face, and that is, all right, now that I'm a believer and I know that I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, it's not my works of the law. My works didn't save me. Had nothing to do with the salvation that the Lord has given me. That is completely about Jesus. But what is my relationship to the law? That's something we wrestle with, because we know we're not saved by the works of the law. We even really know that if God loves us apart from the works of the law, he doesn't love us any more when we do good things. He doesn't love us any less when we do bad things. But we also know we can't just live however our flesh pleases. So how do we work that out? What is our relationship to the law when we've been freed from the law? If we're free from it, how do we know how to live? What is it in fact that does please the Lord? Well, let me tell you about a woman that I knew. Her name was Dora. And when she was very young, she married a guy named Lex. And Lex was in many ways just a magnificent man. He was always incredibly well-dressed. He was dependable and good. I mean, he was very good. But he showed no affection at all to Dora. He cared more about what she did than he did about who she was, and he never smiled. He never acted delighted in her, and if she ever did anything that pleased him, he said nothing. But if she did something that displeased him, well, he would let her know about it. He would berate her and remind her of the many ways that she had failed, and specifically how she had failed him. He would comment on the way she spent her time and her money and the way she worked and even the way she thought. He seemed to judge everything she said, everything she did, and nothing that she did was ever enough for him. And then one day, her austere, severe, joyless husband died in a car wreck. And she was with him. She was cut out of the wreckage. And the name of the first responder who got to her was a guy named Christopher. And even as he cut her out of the wreckage, he talked very kindly to her. And he soothed her. And he let her know that she was going to be all right. And he brought her through the trauma, physically and emotionally, in the days following that terrible accident. He would go visit her, and she began to see that he cared about her, and she fell in love with him. With every time he would visit her in the hospital, she fell more for him. And then he took her home from the hospital, and he cared for her. He mowed her lawn. He let her use his car. He remodeled her house. Through those days after the wreck, he little by little, he wooed her, he won her, and then he asked her to marry him, and she became his wife. Now, Dora couldn't believe her fortune. This was a very different guy than she had lived with previously. I mean, when she cleaned the house, he actually helped her do it. And if she didn't get something right, he didn't critique her. He just pitched in and helped her do it. He didn't bring up her past failures. He would celebrate her successes, pointing out the good things that she did and encouraging her and showing delight in her. He bragged on her. He encouraged her. And he just every day seemed absolutely, completely smitten with her. You know, though he never, like, demanded intimacy. He didn't act like he expected it, like it was his to just demand. Yet he loved her so well and so graciously and so unreservedly that she found herself so enamored with his love for her, so smitten with his winsome smile, and the way his eyes lit up when she walked into the room. She found herself, when he was away from her, she just couldn't wait till he got to be with her, and she longed always to be with him. They would plan little overnight trips just to have something of a tryst and enjoy one another. They stole intimate moments together during the day. She knew she was blessed to be with this man who loved her so selflessly and so completely. And yet there was something strange. There were still moments, in spite of how well she was loved, how kindly she was treated by this man, Christopher, who had literally saved her life and was so gracious to her, she sometimes strangely found herself missing her deceased husband, Lex. Sometimes, when Christopher wasn't around, it would be like she would clean the house furiously because she still heard his voice in her head complaining that it wasn't clean enough, it wasn't good enough. When she would look in the mirror, she would hear his voice pointing out all her imperfections like he used to. Now, Christopher encouraged her. He accepted her completely. He loved her just the way she was. He would buy her any clothes that would make her feel good about herself. He would pay for trips to the beauty shop, whatever she needed, and yet she was still often driven by that voice in her head to try and please her deceased husband. And sometimes she realized she secretly longed to be ordered about rather than to be loved so unconditionally. Now, you have perhaps figured out that that's not a real person. Those aren't real people. That's not an actual story, but it is something of a parable, if you will. Because when we hear it, we say, well, how on earth could a woman who's treated and loved so well by one man find that she secretly longs for the man who mistreated her, the one who was so austere and severe and criticized her and judged her, the one she could never please? And yet, if we find ourselves rather shocked by that, surprised by that, it really just points us to our own hearts, because this is often what we find we do. That in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us with his own blood, that he rescued us from the wreckage of our own lives and our sin, and he supplies to us everything we need to have a relationship with him, and he bases his love not on what we do, but on what he has done for us, yet still, sometimes deep in our hearts, we really long for the law. We want something to measure ourselves by and to say, look what I did. I achieved this. I accomplished that. I'm good enough. Well, that is precisely what Paul is getting to here as he is writing this epistle to the Roman church, because he's been walking them through the gospel. The first three chapters, he talks about the desperate need we all have, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you grew up in a religious home or an atheist home or an agnostic home. All of us are concluded in unbelief. There is none good, no, not one. We are all in desperate need of salvation. And then he begins to show how the law could never do that. The law was weak because of our flesh. We could never keep the law. And he tells us that only Christ could achieve our salvation. Now, he does this using several different images. In the first scripture reading this morning from Romans chapter 5, there Paul gave us the image of Jesus as, here's a theological term for you, our federal head. He says, now, on one hand, Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, he is the head of a human race. We were all in Adam. He's the head of our race, and when he sinned, all of us in him sinned too. We fell in Adam. He's the head of our race. He blew it, and we've been blowing it ever since. But then comes the second Adam, Jesus, the head of a new humanity, a new race. And in him, we were all made alive. Everybody that's in the race of the second Adam, the race of Jesus, well, we've received the free gift. We're not bound by the transgression. And so he gives us that image of Jesus as our federal head. In chapter 6, he uses another image. He uses the image of a slave and a master. And he says that when we were in bondage to sin, that we were like slaves to sin. But when Jesus became our Lord, now we're slaves to righteousness. And now we have to consciously use our members, our bodies, as instruments of righteousness, because we have a different master. He said, you can tell whose master you are by whom you serve. And when we were still in sin, we served sin, but now in grace we serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now when he gets to chapter 7, He changes yet again, a different image. Not as Jesus, not as our federal head, nor as our master, but as our husband. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Throughout the scripture, we see the image of God being married to his people. Certainly, the Song of Solomon talks about marital love and in the New Testament. This image is picked up. Jesus is the husband to his bride. We're a spouse to him. We're going to be married to him as his church. But here Paul uses this as individuals, that each of us are like a woman that was married to someone, and then death made us no longer under that law so that we could be married to Christ. Just as we were enslaved to sin, either to sin or to righteousness, we are married either to the law or to Christ. Now, let's just think about what it means to be married to the law. Previously, we were married to the law. Before we came to faith in Christ, we had the law as our standard of righteousness, and we never measured up. The law criticized us. The law reminded us of our failures. We could never please the law. This severe, austere husband who says you're not good enough, you don't measure up, no matter how hard you try, it just doesn't matter. You are a wreck. You're a poor excuse of a person. That's what the law does. It just shows you don't measure up. You know, we deal with that in a lot of different ways. One is, well, we just sort of pick and choose which laws we want to count. And typically people will say, well, you know, I try and live by the golden rule. No, you don't. You don't even come close to living by the golden rule. The golden rule doesn't excuse you from the rest of the law. The golden rule condemns you to hell. You know, I mean, truly, do you dare think that you do to everybody else as you would have them do unto you? You know, and Jesus said, well, you could boil it all down to just two great laws. What are those two great laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, do you do that? Do you do that? Love your neighbor as yourself? Do you do that? Last time you went to the grocery store, for whom did you buy those groceries? I'm pretty sure you didn't buy them for your neighbor. You bought them for you. You know, we talk about those things, but in reality, we might do them here and there. We might do a little good deed and pat ourselves on the back, but we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. The golden rule condemns us. The golden rule says, no, you're living for you. You have put yourself on the throne. All your stuff, that's for you. You seek your pleasure. You seek your happiness. That's what your life is about. And you can't claim that you've kept the law at all. So if you are still under the law, then it's like being married to a husband who says, nothing you do is good enough. You don't look good enough. You don't act good enough. You don't measure up in any way. But here's the good news. We died to the law in Christ. And therefore, we're no longer married to the law. Now, I just got to point out, Paul sort of, he flips an argument here. He says, a woman, as long as she's married to a husband, she's under the law to that husband. But if he dies, she's no longer married to him. Now she's free to remarry, and she's not considered an adulteress because she's not under the law to that husband. And that's his earthly, his human example. But in the real thing, it's not the law that dies. It's us. Did you catch that? He sort of switches it. Because he says, now that's the way it happens in the world. When a husband dies, the wife is free. But he said, who died in the real situation is us. That in Christ, we died. The same way we sinned in Adam, we died in Christ. We are so identified with Christ that what happened to him happened to us. When he died on the cross, we died in him. When he rose from the dead, we rose in him. So we died in Christ. Therefore, we're no longer under the law. We're not married to the law because we're dead. I have everything that I own, I also have in Tanya's name. Our checking account says Herschel W. York or Tanya K. York. And that means that if I die today, she automatically owns everything that I own. It's automatically hers. Why? Because I'm dead. And she doesn't have to check with me about anything. It's just automatically hers. She owns it. I'm not even in the picture. I'm dead. And I'm glad she loves me more than money, because that means she would rather have me than money, and I'm not worried about what might happen to me in my sleep. But when we are in Christ and we died to the law, then we are free to be wed to Christ. And what normally happens, this isn't universal, but the normal way in the Bible, when a couple gets married, what is the next thing that happens? They have children. And this is what Paul says, that we are married to Christ in order to produce fruit for God. Well, that's the very purpose of our being wed to Christ, that we produce fruit. When married to the law, we were living in the flesh. Our sinful desires were aroused by the law. That just shows how broken we are, that we're so broken that the very fact that someone says, don't do that, makes us want to do it. You know what I'm talking about? I'll never forget when I was a kid, I lived way out in the country, and my bus ride home every day was an hour. I was on a school bus 2 hours a day every day because we lived so far out in the boonies. And that meant by the time I would get home, it was almost supper time. But often my mom would have just fixed a batch of chocolate chip cookies. When I would walk in, I would smell them. I would see them there on the cookie rack, and they smelled good and they looked good. You know, they were still warm and cooling. And my mom would say to me, now, Herschel, I just fixed some chocolate chip cookies. Don't eat any until after supper. Well, I'd go in and I'd turn on Gilligan's Island or whatever and start watching, you know, after TV. And man, the fact that she had told me, don't eat any, I just couldn't get it out of my mind. I mean, I'm watching Gilligan's Island, and everything I'm seeing is a chocolate chip cookie. And I would find myself, Mom would be at one end of the house, I'd go into the kitchen, and I would snatch one, and then rearrange the cookies to make sure, you know, you can't leave a big hole there. That gives you away. I was smart enough not to leave a hole there. I was not smart enough to wipe the chocolate off my lip. My mom would come in and she'd say, Herschel Wallace, did you eat any of those cookies? I would say, no, ma'am. She would say, you're lying. No, ma'am. Yes, you've got chocolate on your lip. Nothing would come to my mind how to get out of that one. There was just something about being told you can't. That made me want to. Why? Because that's what your flesh does. The minute you tell somebody they can't do something, they're like, well, I'll show you. I can do that. I want to do that. I mean, it's just not our nature to say, yes, I want to go by the rules. Oh, yes, I want to keep all the rules. You know, I fly on Delta a lot, and Delta has a rule. You can't book a flight like I used to book a flight to New York and back for our extension center there. But at the time, there was this time where you actually, if you booked a flight into Lexington, it was cheaper, but it would stop in Louisville. There was literally a flight that went from Atlanta to Louisville and then over to Lexington. I'd book it to Lexington, but get off the plane in Louisville. And it would save like $200. But that's against Delta's rules. It's not against the law. It's against Delta's rules. I'll just tell you, I got an extra little kick of joy getting off that plane in Louisville. And knowing, I saved $200. I broke their rule, and they don't like it, but I was just proud of that. There was something in me that just felt good about breaking their rule. You know, I don't know what that is. It's just that depravity in us that if you tell us we can't do it, we look for ways to do it. This is what it is to be married to the law. We want to break the law. Our sinful desires are aroused by the law. Our sinful desires work in our bodies, and they bear fruit for death. That's what he's saying at the end of chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting in that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Well, if we went around this room and just had people tell stories about before you were a believer, we'd have a lot of stories of shame and sorrow and consequences that, you know, we act against our own self-interest whenever we sin. But that's that sin principle in us. Our sinful desires work in our bodies and they bear fruit for death. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we are united by faith with Him, everything changes. Now, Paul says, it's like because we died in Christ, we're dead to the law. The law has no more claim over us. We don't do anything because the law says we must. Because we're married to Christ, we're released from that old marriage by death, and we no longer serve in the way of that written code that he talks about. You know, when Tanya and I go to Israel, I take groups to Israel about every other year we go, and I will tell people who've never been, now, note something, at breakfast, enjoy cream in your coffee. Enjoy butter on your roll because you're not going to see cream or butter the rest of the day. You only get that at breakfast. You know why? Because they don't serve any meat at breakfast, so they can serve dairy products. But beginning with lunch, they serve meat and therefore no dairy products. You know why? Because there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." And from that single verse, the Jewish people have come up with a rule: you can't have dairy products and meat products together. They literally have two kitchens. And you get dairy products at breakfast, and you won't see them the rest of the day. We were there one time in Israel on our anniversary, and the tour group that we were with had arranged for a cake to be delivered to the hotel where we were in the dining room. And it came from an Arab bakery, a Palestinian bakery. And we didn't know it was coming. It surprised us. We were there at the table eating, and suddenly there's a commotion at the door. And you hear these people shouting at each other. Suddenly the maitre d' and about four waiters are just screaming at this guy, and he's got a box in his hand. And I wonder, what in the world? Why are they screaming at that guy? Well, it turns out that was the cake for us. But it was made in an Arab bakery, so it was made with cream in it. And they weren't going to allow that to come into the dining room because there was meat in the dining room. So they told him to take it upstairs to the coffee shop and instructed us to go up there and eat our anniversary cake. Now, I just want you to see, that's what the law does. The law says, I'm going to control every part of your life. But it's not going to be for your benefit. And I'm going to fill you up with so many rules, you can't even keep them straight, and they won't even make sense to you. But when you're united by faith to Jesus Christ, the law is gone. Now you're wed to Christ. Does that mean that you live any way that your flesh pleases? Well, no, because you love Him. And love changes everything. Love is not about the law. When I married Tanya, 43 years ago, March the 14th, you know, she took a vow before our pastor, my father, both officiated at our wedding. And Tanya made a promise that she was going to stick with me until death do us part. She promised to be with me for better or worse, in richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and until God by death shall separate us. Now, do you think that her taking that promise makes me say, oh, goody, she's promised to stick with me, so I'm going to do anything I want? She promised to be with me till death, and that means, well, I can have other girlfriends. And she promised to stick with me till death, so that means I can mistreat her. And I can live selfishly and just care about what I want. I don't even have to worry about her. Take care of her. She made a promise, and it's up to her to keep that promise, but I can do anything I want. Now, you know, it won't work that way, will it? Because I didn't marry her for the law's sake. I married her for love's sake. And because I love her, I want to honor her. And you know, whenever we have an argument and I learned that I have hurt her, wounded her in some way, you think I'm happy about that? No, I grieve about that. Why? Because I love her. And if I love her, I want to honor her. I want to serve her. If there's anything in this world I don't like doing, it's taking out the trash. I don't like taking out the trash. Now, it used to be simple and easy. You grabbed a bag, you took it outside. Now, in Frankfort, Kentucky, they've got all these rules about what you can put out and what you can't put out. And they keep changing them. It used to be you recycled anything. You know, we put it in the recycle bin. And then COVID hit, and well, we don't take newspapers anymore. We don't take magazines anymore. And we only take certain types of plastics. They got to have a certain number on the bottom of them. And man, it has gotten so complicated that I just hate doing it. It takes up way too much time. Why can't you just take out the trash? We've got to sort the recyclables. We've got to put out the trash. And if you have more than fits in your little garbage can there, you can't put it out. Or they charge you. In Frankfort, they literally ticket you for putting out too much, except twice a year they have trash day. You'd think it was a national holiday at our house. Tanya gets excited. And so we go looking for stuff in our attic we don't want anymore, just so we have more junk to put out on trash day, because we feel like it's a win, you know? But you know what I do on Thursday nights? I put out the trash. Do I do it because I like to? No. There's two reasons I put out the trash. One is I don't like it to accumulate in my house. I don't want to live with trash. And two is it makes Tanya happy for me to put out the trash. Now, sometimes she beats me to it. Sometimes she knows how much I don't like it, and she, out of love for me, does it before I get there to do it. And what are we doing? We're both acting out of love. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it changes your outlook. It's not about, hey, since I trusted Jesus, what can I get away with and still go to heaven? Now, I warn you, if that's your way of thinking, I don't think you love Jesus. And if you don't love him, I think that means you don't really know him. Because if you love him, you want to honor him. It's not about a list of laws. It's not about some written code somewhere. It's about living in love with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. We no longer serve in the old way of a written code. We serve in a new way of the Spirit, Paul says. What's the Spirit? The Spirit within us is God helping us love Jesus Christ. What is the chief ministry of the Spirit? It's to exalt and magnify Jesus. So you know how I need to pray? If I pray, oh God, make me a better Christian, I really don't think the Holy Spirit is interested in that prayer at all. It's not the job of the Holy Spirit to make Herschel a better Christian. If I say, oh God, please help me not to do these bad things, then I'm still really looking at the law as the standard when I'm even praying that way. But when I pray, oh Holy Spirit, will you help me bring glory to Jesus Christ? Would you help me love him in the way that glorifies and honors him? That is when the Holy Spirit says, is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, I will help you do that. Because that is my job, to glorify Jesus Christ. Oh, this is such a superior way of living. Instead of being under the law, do you remember, some of you are old enough to remember the old hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. You know that? Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Now, here's the thing. The out behavior might look the same in a bad marriage as it does in a good marriage. Now think about my little parable at the beginning. When Dora is married to Lex and she cleans the house furiously because he demands it. She's living with a pretty clean house to every outward eye, but she's miserable. But when she falls in love with Christopher, and now she cleans the house, not because she's afraid of what he'll say or might do, but she loves him. And she wants their home to be a healthy place, a cheerful place, a joyful place. And she gets delight in cleaning her house because it's for him. You see, you can look at a person who's completely moral to all human eyes. Well, look at him. What a good person. What a good man. But inward, he's lost. He's broken. He doesn't know the lover of his soul. Don't be deceived. Morality is not salvation. It's just being bound by the law. But when you come to know Jesus, the motive changes. The meaning changes. The person who serves out of fear and obligation is not overwhelmed by grace. They're just intimidated by the law. But the Christian who understands that they have died to the law and they're no longer under its power, they're alive to go through life walking in the love of Christ and in the power of the Spirit to produce fruit for God, they will know what joy is. What is the fruit? Man, it's holiness. It's sanctification. It's growing more and more and more like the one you love. That's what it is. When Tanya and I met on our first date, we talked about the Lord. We had both made professions of faith and been baptized as children. And I told her what I thought the Lord was going to do with my life and asked her if she was up for that. And I very candidly said that you're not good with that. There won't be a second date. And she said, I'm all in. And 13 days later, we bought the rings. And we were married 6 months after that. And man, yeah, everybody around us was freaking out. Yes, they were. No two ways about it. But we knew that we were in love. In the first year of our marriage, we were at a Baptist camp with our youth group. I was the youth pastor at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington and took our youth group to camp. And I'll never forget one night, we just began to talk about the grace of God to these students. And the Lord just began working. It was one of those moments in all my years of ministry I've never forgotten. That night, several students trusted the Lord. Others really felt a call to ministry. That was now 42 years ago, and I can tell you the decisions and things that happened that night stuck. It was really an incredible moment. And Tanya began to weep. And she asked me a question. She said, are you telling me that God loves me just as much when I mess up as he does when I'm doing everything right? I said, well, that's exactly right. I said, he can only love you with a perfect love. In fact, and I showed her in the Bible, I said, look, he loves you with the same love he has for Jesus Christ. I mean, if that weren't in the Bible, that would sound like heresy, wouldn't it? To say that God loves a sinner like you with as much love and the same love that he has for his son. But that's exactly what the Bible says, that he so united us with Christ, that we are in Christ so much that God loves us with the same love he had for Jesus before the world was. That is a mind-blowing truth. And she began to weep and to sob. And there was a real change in her life. For the first time, she came to understand grace. And it took her a while to process that. But later, she determined that that was really the time that the Lord saved her, that she was regenerated, not as a child, but at that moment. And she later was baptized because she said, that's when I really came to know that Jesus is my Savior. You know, when you come face to face with grace, it's not merely joining a church. It's not just getting baptized. It's not being a church member. It's falling in love with the lover of your soul, the one who has rescued you from yourself, from your sinfulness, the one who has wooed you and drawn you to himself. And when you fall in love with him, you want to please him. You want to be like him. Not because you're trying to keep some list of rules, but because he's so worthy of your affection, of your fidelity, of your holiness. And the closer you grow to him, the more you look like him, the more you live like him, the more you love like him, the greater the joy you have. A person who lives in love with Jesus is going to have one of the most attractive personalities on the planet, because Jesus is in you. You know, the world can reject the church, And the world can be turned off by Christians, but Jesus remains as attractive and as beautiful as he's ever been. We just need to let him live his life through us. There's only one Christian life that's ever been lived, and Jesus lived it. And if we really know him, it's a matter of letting him live his life through us. Years ago, reading a book by a man named J.C. Lowe Baxter that I dearly love, he put in there a poem written by a woman named Beatrice Cleland. And she wrote it for her pastor. I read this as a young man in my 20s, and I very specifically made this a goal that I wanted to live like this. I wanted the people that I served and pastored to feel like this. I wanted Jesus to live his life through me so much that this would be true of me. Not only by the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Was it a beatific smile or holy light upon your brow? Oh no. I felt his presence when you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, the you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes, he beckons me. And from your lips, his love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. If we love Jesus, we're going to be like him. Because when we're united with Christ, serving in the Spirit, we're going to produce fruit for the Father. I think this text and this message lands on two types of people. Probably in here, the first type will be the most common. Believers who love Jesus, but realize that sometimes we do long for the law. Our way of thinking falls back into the very thing Jesus saved us from. And we begin to think that living a Christian life is about keeping rules and regulations instead of living out a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And perhaps today the Holy Spirit is reminding you to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To let him live his life through you. To seek to please him in the way you speak to your spouse, rear your children, do your job at work, sing hymns. That in everything you're doing, you need to be expressing your love for Christ in holiness and surrender to him. But it might be that you belong in a second category. Perhaps this morning you realize, maybe even like Tanya did, that the profession of faith you made really wasn't one in which you fell in love with Jesus. Maybe you never made a profession of faith. Whatever the case may be, you might be sitting here today recognizing the fact that there's nothing about your life that bears witness. You really love Christ. And today the Holy Spirit is telling you to repent and believe. The gospel is available to you. To put your faith and trust in Christ alone. But I know this, God's word doesn't return void. And I know that the Holy Spirit will use this text in your life if you'll surrender to him. And say, Holy Spirit, I want to exalt the Son. And he'll help you do that. Would you bow your head with me? Oh, Father, we thank you and praise you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ that makes us free from the law, but free to be holy out of a love relationship with our Savior. I pray that we'll leave this place today more in love with Him, more committed to pleasing Him, glorifying Him, surrendering to Him, that we will be praying that Your Holy Spirit will just deepen our love and our walk with Him so that we become more and more like Him every day. And that through us, You'll draw sinners to Yourself. I pray if there's someone here that's never trusted Christ, that even now, they'll call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and You'll save them. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. Amen.